1. We finished up 1 Samuel this morning. And I guess we could move on to something different, but to me it seems natural that since we've done 1 Samuel, we ought to go right on in to 2 Samuel and get the rest of the story. So we're going to try to go through the book of 2 Samuel, and like I do whenever we start a new book, I want to give you just some introductory material that hopefully will sort of lay a foundation and give you somewhat of an idea of the direction we'll be going, the main things that we'll be studying as we make this journey through the book of 2 Samuel. Just some general information. It's got 24 chapters, so it's not quite as long as 1 Samuel. It's got 695 total verses in it, and it's got 20,672 words. And like I've told you before, that may not matter to anybody else, but I like that information. I want to know as much as I can about the scripture, and I just like knowing that information. The date is 1056 to 1017 B.C. That's the time frame for the things that are recorded here in 2 Samuel. Starts out around 1056 and ends up in 1017 B.C. And the main character, I guess you could say, the person that's really going to be the central figure that we'll study as we go through 2 Samuel is David. Now, we've been studying about David a great deal in 1 Samuel already, but he hasn't been officially made king. He's already been anointed, but he hasn't officially been made king by the people. In 1 Samuel, we've seen him primarily on the run from Saul, just trying to avoid death. But now that Saul is dead and basically out of the picture, the emphasis is going to really shift to David. And throughout 2 Samuel, all the way through, we're going to really be learning about David and all the things that happen in his life after the death of Saul. And this book, the book of Samuel, is the one that records the establishment of Israel's political center in Jerusalem. What I mean is it is the book that shows us that Jerusalem is the main headquarters for the people of Israel. That's their political center. And it's the place where the temple will eventually be built. It's the place that God chose for his name, the Bible says. Jerusalem, in scripture, in prophecy, is a very, very significant place. It's significant for Israel, and really, it is significant for the entire world. And as you go through the Bible, Old and New Testament, you learn a lot of different things about this place. But Jerusalem is a place that's going to be important for a long, long time. In fact, it's going to be important even on out into eternity, because even then we're going to have a new Jerusalem. The old one may be gone, but God's going to make a new Jerusalem that will last for eternity. So it's a significant place. It's significant for Israel. It's significant because of the Lord Jesus. Is significant because of the Antichrist and what he's going to do during the tribulation. He's actually going to come to Jerusalem, and he's going to go into the temple, and he's going to sit down there on the throne, and he's going to announce himself to be God. And he's going to demand that people worship him as God. This is what Daniel refers to when he talks about the abomination of desolation being in the holy place. It's talking about when the Antichrist comes there, and that image of the Antichrist is set up there in the temple, and where he sits and he demands to be worshiped as God. So there's a whole lot of significance to Jerusalem. Of course, the greatest thing is that one day out in the future, at the end of the tribulation, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back to this earth. Thank God for that day. Amen. Now, this is going to be after he comes in the air and takes the church out. He's going to come later at what we would refer to as the advent, the second advent of Christ, where he actually comes down here to earth. And after Armageddon and all that other stuff you read about, the Bible says that he is going to sit down on the throne of David, and he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 glorious years. And at that time, the Bible says the governments of the world will be on his shoulders. You know what that means? That means he's going to be in charge. The Bible says he's going to rule with a rod of iron. And anybody that does not accept his rule will be dashed to pieces with a rod of iron. That's what the Bible says. It's not going to be a democracy. It's going to be a theocracy. That means God will be in charge. And he's going to do things the way he wants to. And anybody that resists will pay, and they will pay dearly with their own lives. But all of this stuff centers around Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is a very significant place. And 2 Samuel is really the book that establishes Jerusalem as the political center for the people of Israel. Also in the book of Samuel, we're going to study about the great Davidic covenant. There's different covenants you read about in the Bible, covenants that God made with individuals as well as with his people, the people of Israel. One of the very significant covenants in the Bible is the Davidic covenant. It's a covenant that God makes with David. And through 2 Samuel. And here's just a real basic breakdown of the book. There's four major parts. Now, from the death of Saul to the anointing of David over Judah in Hebron, that starts here in chapter 1 and goes from verse 1 down through the end of this chapter, through verse 27. Then, from the anointing in Hebron to the establishment of David over united Israel, that starts chapter 2, verse 1, and goes through chapter 5 and verse 25. Then a third section is from the conquest of Jerusalem to the rebellion of Absalom, which is one of his sons. That chart starts in chapter 6, verse 1, and goes to chapter 14, verse 33. And then the fourth major section, this is just a very basic breakdown of the book, is from the rebellion of Absalom to the purchase of the temple site. That's chapter 15, verse 1, through chapter 24, verse 25, through the end of the book. And I'll mention those again. I know it, y'all probably didn't get that, those of you that are actually taking notes and writing this stuff down. But the first major part is from the death of Saul to the anointing of David over Judah in Hebron. That's here in the first chapter. And we're going to go ahead now and get started in the first chapter. And basically, it just picks up right where we left off in 1 Samuel. It says in verse number 1, "Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag." You should be familiar with that. Hadn't been too awful long ago that we studied about David's slaughter of the Amalekites. Remember when he came back to Ziklag, he found that the city had been attacked and burned, and his wives and children and the wives and children of the other people had been taken by the Amalekites. Y'all remember that? Well, he came back, he got some direction from God, and he went after those Amalekites. He defeated them, he slaughtered them, according to this verse right here. He slaughtered the Amalekites and recovered everything that had been taken, and then came back to Ziklag. And it says here that after that, when he had abode 2 days, so he's been back for 2 days from the slaughter of the Amalekites, it says in verse 2, "It came even to pass on the third day." So the third day after he's back, at some point during that day, it says, "Behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent," that's torn, "and earth upon his head." Now that's a very common way that the people during this time expressed grief. It's a way that they would mourn. They would tear their clothes and put dirt on their head and that kind of stuff. It's very, very common custom for these people. And that's what this person has done, this man. It says, and so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. That is a bow. You bow before someone as a show of respect or reverence. So he comes to David and he falls down before him and shows respect and reverence. Verse 3, and David said unto him, from whence comest thou? And he said unto him, out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said unto him, how went the matter? How did it go? He's curious because, remember, David is down with the Philistines, and it looked like he was going to have to go out with the Philistines to fight against Israel, but remember how God protected him providentially where he didn't have to fight against them? Remember how the Lord did that? So he gets to go back, but he knows that something's went down, that there has been a battle, and he is concerned and wants to know what happened because he loves his people. He cares about them. So he wants to know what's happened, and he says, I pray thee, tell me. And he answered, this man answered David, that the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. So he gives him the bad news. He tells him that they've been defeated, that many of the people have died, and most especially Saul and Jonathan. Notice he doesn't mention the other two of Saul's sons that were killed on this occasion. He just mentions one of them. He just mentions Jonathan. I don't know why he only mentioned Jonathan, but he only mentions him here. But he gives the bad news to David, and in verse 5, David said unto the young man that told him, how knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? How do you know this? He's checking his story out. He wants to make sure that the guy's being legitimate, that he's being truthful. So he wants to know, how do you know that? And that's really, folks, that's a good way to respond. And I don't mean respond that way necessarily in a derogatory manner or a hateful manner, but anytime somebody's telling you something, giving you a story, and, you know, especially if it involves somebody else, if they're, say, making an accusation against somebody else, accusing them of doing something or whatever, instead of just taking that hook, line, and sinker, and assuming that the person is being legit with you, it's probably best to, in a nice way, say, how do you know that? Give me some proof, some evidence to back up what you're saying. Isn't it amazing how quickly people will believe things that they're told without any evidence to support it whatsoever? I've seen it time and time again where somebody will just walk up and start accusing somebody of something, and everybody standing around be like, is that right? I can't believe they did that. Y'all seen it, haven't you? I never would have dreamed it. I'd have never for all the world thought they would have done something like that. Well, how do you know they did? You just going to take what that person's saying? And this is especially true if it's somebody that you know. Say you know the individual and you've been knowing them for a long time and they've never give you any reason whatsoever to question their character or their integrity or anything like that. Just because somebody comes up and says something bad about them, makes an accusation, does not mean that you need to jump right on the bandwagon and believe what that person says. If it's somebody you have known and they've always been a person of character and integrity and honesty before you, before I would begin to doubt them, I would doubt that individual that's talking to me. And I would expect that person to give me some proof or evidence for what they're saying about this person that I know, especially if it's somebody that I consider to be a friend of mine. If it's somebody that's my friend and I love them and I believe they love me and we got a friendship and a connection and I know them, if somebody starts making an accusation against them, they ought to be called on that. They ought to be checked on it. They ought to have to give some proof, some evidence for what they're saying, or you should never believe it. Let me ask you this. If somebody starts making an accusation about you to somebody else, don't you want that person to say, how do you know that? Wouldn't you like for them to give you the benefit of the doubt and expect to get some kind of proof before they just believe what the person says? Yeah, you would. So there's nothing wrong if somebody starts giving you the spiel and telling you something, and that's kind of the day and time we live in. And it's amazing to me how little people care to hear good news and how much they love to hear bad news. Isn't that amazing? If you want to talk about something positive, people just walk off while you're talking. They don't want to hear what you got to say. But you give them something rough, negative, bad about somebody, you know, people just, it's like flies to a gut wagon, man. They love that kind of stuff. And that says a lot about us, doesn't it? About what's in here. When we'd rather hear bad stuff than we had good stuff. When we get more pleasure out of hearing something bad about somebody than we do something good about somebody. And anytime somebody starts that stuff, we ought to, okay, well, I hear what you're saying. How do you know that? How do you know what you're saying to me is the truth? Give me some evidence. That's exactly what David did. He gives a story that David says to him right there, verse 5, how knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? How do you know that? Tell me how you know. So he does. And the young man that told him said, as I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. That'd be the chariots and the horsemen of the Philistines. Remember, he got hit by the archers, and they're coming after him. Verse 7, and when he looked behind him, he's continuing to talk, and he's talking about Saul. He says, when Saul looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me, and I answered, here am I. And he said unto me, who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. He said unto me again, stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish is come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. I want you to finish me off, because I'm not dead. Verse 10, so I stood upon him and slew him. Now, I mentioned whenever we came through chapter 31 that it says, look back at chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. It says in verse 5, remember, he gets wounded by the archers, and then he asks his armor bearer to finish him off, and his armor bearer won't do it, so he pulls out his sword and he falls on his sword. He's trying to finish himself off. Well, it says in verse 5, and when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. Verse 6, so Saul died, and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men that same day together. Here's what you got. Either when you read this thing in 31, it means it appeared that he was dead, but he wasn't, and this guy finished him off. Or this fella right here is telling a lie, and he really didn't finish him off. Now, I have thought for the longest time the first thing. I have thought for the longest time that it just appeared that Saul was dead, but he actually wasn't dead, and then this Amalekite comes along and he finishes him off, just like he said to David. But the more I've thought about it and the more I've studied it, I think maybe it's the latter instead of the former. And I'm going to try to show you why I say that. Well, one thing, if you just pay attention to this guy's story. But first of all, there in 1 Samuel 31, again in verse 5, and when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, that's the Holy Spirit's comment on this that has happened here. That's not the person commenting per se, it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says, and when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, it doesn't say when he saw that he looked dead or he thought he was dead. It says he was dead, right? When he saw that he was dead, it says he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. Then in verse 6 again, so Saul died. It doesn't say it looked like he died. It says he died, right? Okay. Now you get on over here to 2 Samuel chapter 1, and you start looking at this guy's story, and there's some things about it that makes you want to question what he's saying. Like, for example, in verse number 6, and the young man that told him said, as I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa. As I happened by chance. That means I just going along there and just happened to come upon Mount Gilboa. Do y'all remember what's going on Mount Gilboa? There's a big time battle going on there, right? There's arrows flying all over, horses and chariots, people dying and screaming and hollering, all kind of stuff. And he's just out for a casual walk, is he? And just happens upon Mount Gilboa. That just doesn't seem right, does it? But that's his story. And his story is that he finds Saul there, and Saul is not dead, and he says, finish me off, and he does it. Okay? Hold your place here and go to chapter 4, 2 Samuel chapter 4. This is, I guess, the biggest reason why I really don't think anymore that this fella finished Saul off. I believe that Saul was dead, just like it says back in chapter 31, and that this fella told a lie. That's what I believe. And you say, well, why in the world would he make up a story like that? I've asked that a lot of times about people that have lied. Haven't you? I mean, I've had people lie and me just scratch my head and wonder, why would they do that? But let me tell you something about lying. And you know it. There is always, 100% of the time, a reason why somebody tells a lie. And the vast, vast majority of the time when they lie, it will be for personal benefit. They think in some way that telling that lie is going to benefit them. That it's going to somehow work out better for them if they tell that lie. Now, look here at 2 Samuel chapter 4. Now, this is later on, and David is talking to somebody else. But he brings up this situation we're reading right here when he talks to this other individual. And look at what David says in verse 10. When one told me, saying, behold, Saul is dead. So he goes back to this story we're studying. Look at this. Thinking to have brought me good tidings. He says, that fella told me that Saul was dead, and he thought he was telling me some good news, bringing me good news, something that I wanted to hear. Then he says, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag. Look at this now. Who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings. See that? David tells you the motive that fella had. David says, that fella come over here and told me this about Saul being dead, and he thought he was bringing me some good news, and he thought that I would reward him for bringing that good news to me. So just reading that and looking at this story here, I really don't think the fella finished Saul off. I believe, like it said back in 31, I believe Saul was dead. I believe he got hit by the archers. The Bible says he was sore wounded. Now, sore wounded, that don't mean you got a paper cut, brother. When you sore wounded, you're pretty close to dying already. You're in a bad way. You hurt real bad when you are sore wounded. And then he falls on a sword, okay? That ought to be enough to finish him off, right? That ought to be enough. And the Bible says he's dead. And then when you compare what we just looked at over here, it looks to me like this fella came along there. Now, either he saw from a distance that Saul and his sons got killed and then went over there, kind of like those Philistines did. Look back at chapter 31 again now. Remember the Philistines, it says in verse 8, 31:8, and it came to pass on the morrow, that's the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain. So the very next day, they go out to get anything of any value off of the bodies. So what had to happen here is this fellow, this guy that comes and tells this to David, somehow he had known that Saul and his boys got killed there, and he goes out and he gets some stuff off of their body. Look back at 2 Samuel chapter 1 now, verse 10. He says, "So I stood upon him and slew him because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them hither unto my Lord." So either from a distance he saw him die, or somehow he knew it, and he goes out there ahead of the Philistines and he gets the crown, he gets the bracelet off of Saul, the king. And he brings them to David. Now, why would he bring them to David? If he's lying, why would he bring that? To try to prove to David that what he's saying is the truth. He thinks, if I bring this crown and this bracelet here, well, that ought to be enough to prove to David that what I'm saying to him is the truth. He's trying to be convincing in what he says. He's going to great lengths to try to convince David that he actually finished Saul off. And he thinks in his mind, this is a good thing. Certainly, after all David's been through, David would be happy to know that Saul is dead. And guess what he's going to do? When I bring the good news and I show him the proof, then guess what? I'm going to get something out of it. That's how a lot of people are. They're just looking for any way to advance themselves. People will lie. They will steal. They will cheat. They will deceive, they will connive, they will do whatever they can to advance themselves financially or positionally or whatever the case might be. And I believe that's what went on here. I believe the guy just concocted this story so that he could hopefully get something out of David. But as we read on, we're going to find that it didn't go the way he planned. It didn't work out like he thought. A lot of times that's how it is when you tell a lie. There's that old adage, oh, what a tangled web we weave when at first we practice to deceive. The thing about that lying business is generally, unless you repent of the lie, the first lie you told, somewhere along the line you're going to have to tell another lie. And it's just going to keep building up, the snowball effect, and sooner or later, the truth's going to come out. You're going to get exposed for being a liar, okay? And a lot of times, things aren't going to go the way you think. God loves honesty. That's what the Bible teaches. He hates lying, and he loves honesty. And I have found through life, I wish I could stand here and tell you that every time you tell the truth and you're honest, that everything's going to work out great. Sometimes it doesn't, does it? I can remember times when I was in school. Christy and I went to school together down at Pleasant Home. She remembers some of the teachers that we had, principals and vice principals and so forth. And I can remember times when I did something that I didn't need to do. I know that's hard for y'all to imagine that I would ever do anything I didn't need to do. But times I would do something I didn't need to do, and I would get asked by a teacher, "Did you do that?" Sometimes, I'm glad my son's not here tonight, I would tell a bald-faced lie and say, "No, I did not do that." But there were times when I fessed up and said, "Yes, I did it." And I guess somewhere in the back of my mind, I was holding out hope that if I told the truth, I'd get by with it. It didn't always go the way I thought it would. I don't know if they still do down there now or not. When I went there, they believed in the Board of Education, if you know what I mean. Do? They would, what's that? Okay. I got my rear end lit up several times, okay? And sometimes it was, I told the truth. I just, yeah, I did it. And thought, well, surely they'll be merciful, and it just didn't work out. I got my bottom whipped anyway. So I can't tell you that if you're honest all the time, it's going to always work out great. It's probably not. But I do believe this. I do believe it is far better to be honest than it is to tell a lie. And I believe more times than not, it's going to work out better if you tell the truth than if you tell a lie. And this fella here has made up this lie hoping that it's going to work out good for him, thinking it will. Well, let's just read it here. Verse number 11. Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them. See that? That was a common thing. And likewise all the men that were with him. So he's not celebrating at all. He's sad. He's upset, which, you know, it's just amazing. It to me, it shows a lot about the kind of person David was. I know David did some bad things, but I mean, you just look at David's life and the way he was about things. He truly was a godly man. Because I wish I could stand here tonight and tell you, I wish I could tell you that if somebody had put me through the hell that Saul put David through, that when I found out they were dead, I'd be sad about it. I wish I could tell you that. But I don't know that I could tell you that and be telling you the truth. Somebody put me through all the stuff that Saul put David through, I don't know that I'd have been tearing my clothes and crying about it. I'd probably be happy that that person was gone and no longer there to bother me, okay? But that's not what David did. He gets very upset and very emotional over finding out that Saul and Jonathan are dead. Verse 12, it says, they mourned and wept and fasted until even. They mourned. They felt grief and sorrow. They wept. That's more than just, you know, your eyes watering up a little bit. When you weep, you are crying profusely. So they're weeping and fasted until even. They didn't eat anything until the evening. Notice, for Saul and for Jonathan, his son. Not just Jonathan. I can understand David getting upset hearing that Jonathan's gone. Okay, I got that. But it doesn't say he's mourning and fasting and weeping just for Jonathan. It says for Saul and Jonathan. That's amazing to me that he still had that much love and that much compassion for a man who hated his guts and had tried to kill him on more than one occasion. The Bible says here, they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. And David said unto the young man that told him, whence art thou? Where did you come from? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger and a Amalekite. David said unto him, how wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Remember, there's been times already when David could have killed him, and each time he said, I'm not going to put my hand on the Lord's anointed. He knew that he would be guilty before God if he did that. And he says, how is it that it didn't bother you? Verse 15, you reckon at this point in the conversation that the Amalekite's thinking, this ain't going to turn out like I thought it would. Reckon he's getting a little worried at this point here. Verse 15, and David called one of the young men and said, go near and fall upon him, and he smote him that he died. Verse 16, we'll stop here. And David said unto him, thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. Now, here's the thing. If what I said was the truth, if he lied, you know what just happened? He died for something he didn't even do. Right? If he actually made that, if he concocted that whole story and he did not finish off Saul, but said he did, it cost him his life. He died for something that he never did do. That ought to teach us all a very valuable lesson about honesty. about telling the truth. Any questions about what we looked at here tonight?